Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales and Australia. It's great to have you joining us today. As we approach Easter 2023, this Palm Sunday amidst continuing global turmoil and uncertainty, I want us to spend some time reflecting on the majesty of our Lord and King, the Son of God, the man, Jesus of Nazareth. The one who rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, knowing that within a few days this very crowd who called out, "Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord," would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." I want us to spend some time in the passages of Scripture, which particularly some of Isaiah's prophetic words, which reveal his glory to us, passages which only really find their fulfillment in the story of the cross. Passages which are so monumental in their scope, so important that we simply must read them often. We must write these words on our hearts. Passages we must know and passages we must use to worship the Lord, to truly understand who he is and what he has done for us. These passages from Isaiah looked forward, but I also want to look at Paul's words to the Philippians as he looked back at all Jesus had indeed won for us. You know, prayer is always our answering. Prayer is our response to God's word to us. We are people of the word. My prayer today is that we would be deeply impacted as we together sit under his word and as we reflect on all our Lord has done for us and just how great, how awesome, how majestic is he. In Isaiah 50, we find the third of Isaiah's suffering servant songs. These words were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. They speak of Israel's longed-for Messiah, their Saviour. And quite amazingly, they predict all that would happen to Jesus during his arrest, his trial, and his execution. In Isaiah 50, we read, this is verse 4, "The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to hear like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back." Isaiah's suffering servant, the Messiah, has great wisdom and instructed tongue. His word guides and sustains the weary. Morning by morning, he listens to his father's voice. And unlike disobedient Israel, the Messiah does not rebel against the Sovereign Lord. He does not draw back, but rather he actually draws near to God. He says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." I want you to notice there was nothing which happened to Christ which he did not permit. The Roman soldiers may well have believed that Jesus had no say in the matter. Isaiah makes it clear, our Lord offered his back to those who beat him, his beard to those who pulled it out. Now, Isaiah has already described the suffering servant as the gentle healer, saying, this is verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out." The gentle one, the gentle healer, is beaten mercilessly for us. And through it all, the Messiah trusts in his heavenly Father alone. Verse 7 says, "Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." The Messiah sets his face toward the cross. It is set like stone. Resolutely, he faces the agony before him because God is with him. And he knows that ultimately he will not be put to shame. Despite suffering the shame of the cross, Christ knows that his Father will glorify him through his suffering. Verse 8 says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." Isaiah's suffering servant, the Messiah, is innocent despite being sentenced to death. There are none who can honestly bring a charge against him. And once again, He puts his trust in God, saying, "Who will condemn me when the sovereign Lord helps me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." How wonderful it is when we come to realize that because of Christ's work on the cross, we who are in Christ are brought into this very promise. We may indeed declare, "Who will condemn me when the sovereign Lord stands by me?" That is Isaiah's third suffering servant song. I now want to move to Isaiah 53. This is surely the pinnacle of Isaiah's prophetic word regarding the Messiah. And it's good for us to hear it read as we prepare to celebrate and remember Christ's death and resurrection later this week. You might like to shut your eyes as I read this to you. He says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." What a glorious king we have. Two prophetic passages of Scripture penned hundreds of years before the birth of the Messiah. Two passages which must have brought great confusion to faithful Hebrews as they struggled to work out what and how and who this suffering servant was, and how was he connected to the Messiah who was going to save them? I mean, it must have been so confusing for them. You see, they hadn't really worked out that it would all be fulfilled in one person. Following the public ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus, it all must have slowly kind of come into focus for them as they realized that Jesus was indeed God's suffering servant and Israel's Messiah. I now want to move to a New Testament passage, which is very important as we reflect on the staggering magnificence of our Lord and King. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians living in Philippi. He said, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." He makes it very clear, doesn't he? Model your life after Jesus if you want to please God. If Jesus is all we believe him to be, if Jesus is all Isaiah paints him to be, I mean, really, who else comes close? We have a king who is the ultimate in all things, a king who has redeemed us from the horrendous consequences of our sin and rebellion. A king who, as Isaiah said, bore the sin of many. A king who stands not aloof and removed, but closer than a brother. As I said, Paul makes it very clear. Model your life after Jesus if you want to please God. And he gives us the model in the form of, well, another song, another hymn. This song was not penned hundreds of years before Christ, however. This song was sung in the decades following his resurrection. This is one of the very first worship songs penned for the early church, and it showed them how they should live. It held up for them the example of Christ's life. This is why I remind you of this passage so often, because the early church, it would seem, sang it often. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus did not become God. He was not somehow adopted as God's son. He was and is and always will be God. The Greek word Paul uses here indicates that Jesus has the true and exact nature of God. He's not a facsimile. He's not a copy, a replica. He's not like God. He's not related to God. He's not even just really close to God. To the very core of his being, Jesus is God. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." John begins his gospel account of the life of Jesus by calling him the Word and declaring, "In the beginning he was." Not made, not adopted, not created, was. Jesus was with God and he was God. And through him all things were made. It's no wonder Isaiah said he was wise. Then later in chapter 17, Jesus prays these amazing words. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began," says Jesus. I mean, who else could pray those words? Only a complete madman, only someone with serious mental health issues, someone who was completely delusional. But Jesus never behaved like he was insane. In fact, the eyewitness accounts testify that Jesus' behavior was unfathomably calm in the midst of the greatest trial. These words show that our King, Jesus, enjoyed glory with the Father before the world began. And then if we jump down to verse 24 of his prayer, we find Jesus praying, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Do you see what Jesus asked the Father? He asks that those who have been given to him would be with him, and that we, the church, would see his glory. This is our King, this is our Lord, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now just for a moment, think about Psalm 8, you know, the psalm that says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Think about what we've just read in John 1, verse 3. "Though through Christ all things were made." Jesus was with God, greater than the stars, greater than the hundreds of billions of galaxies filled with hundreds of billions of stars. And in verse 7, Paul says, "He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." The Greek here in English we translate as "made himself nothing." It literally means to empty, to pour out. But it could also mean to give up to give up status or privilege. See, Jesus didn't somehow empty himself of his divinity. We find nowhere else teaching that indicates that he ever gave up being God. But he does seem to have given up his status as God and became subject even to death. Paul doesn't directly address the issue of whether or not Jesus set aside his omnipotence, that is, his all-powerfulness. He doesn't comment on whether Jesus was all-knowing, omniscient, as he walked on earth. I mean, they're both kind of intriguing questions, aren't they? He simply makes the point, our Lord, who had all the privileges that were rightly his as king of the universe, gave them up to become a very, very ordinary Jewish boy bound for a Roman cross. Christ made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant, just as the prophet Isaiah said he would. Being born human, he held the position of absolute power, but his love for us drove him to a position of absolute weakness for our sakes. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And it didn't end there. Jesus' downward step on our behalf didn't finish with him becoming a servant. He was obedient even unto death by crucifixion. Now, crucifixion was not simply a convenient way to execute someone. Crucifixion was the ultimate indignity. It was a public declaration by the most powerful nation on earth, the pinnacle of human power and might in the first century Rome, that Jesus was beyond contempt. The excruciating physical pain he suffered was only magnified by the degradation and humiliation. Crucifixion was an absolute destruction of the person. The victim became nothing more than a body nailed to a timber cross. It was the ultimate counterpoint to Christ's divinity, his divine majesty prior to the incarnation, that is, to his becoming human. You know, as I said to you a number of times already, Jesus never takes his humanity off. He never takes his humanity off. Just let that sink in. So once making this almost incomprehensible step from the glories of heaven, he remains human, still God, but also now fully human for the rest of eternity, the firstborn of a new creation. Paul continues in verse 9 of Philippians 2. He says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Therefore, because Jesus humbled himself in this way, he has been exalted, showing clearly his divine nature, for God is love. Therefore, for this reason, God raised him to life and exalted him above all creation, this time fully human, fully God. Therefore, for this reason, God entrusted him with the rule of the cosmos and gave him the name that is above every name. And I want you to take note of how Paul finishes his hymn. To the glory of God the Father. It is all for the glory of God. The whole redemption story, stretching back before the creation of the earth, before the fall in the garden, before the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before the promises made to King David, before the words of Isaiah, the focus of the whole drama is the glory of God. Why? Because he deserves it. Because he deserves it. What a king we have. What a story we share. This is our story. We have been brought into the greatest story of all time. What a hope we have. What grace has been poured out. What life has been given. Praise God. May the Lord bless you this week as we prepare to celebrate Easter together. Amen.